All right, so we're getting closer and closer, slowly but surely, to the end of Luke's gospel. And like I said, we've been spending this time. I'm not clicking. I'm clickless. There it is. All right. See that? All you have to do is ask, and it shall be given. Anyway, so we've been working our way through. So we're just about, as I said, we're gonna conclude the Lord's ministry as priest here, probably within a couple of weeks. I'm really trying to target being done with all of this stuff so we can actually hit the resurrection in Luke's gospel, obviously, when Easter shows up in a few weeks. So I'm really excited about that, because to understand Luke's gospel as well as any other, to understand the reason that Jesus came and his ministry as a prophet, and that is obviously the proclamation of truth. I mean, that's what it amounts to, and obviously he is truth. And so the message that he brought in the midst of his ministry is what gives us that hope. And we've been looking at, since chapter 22 there, his work as our priest. So his ministry as a priest. And we've been really focusing on, we'll conclude with that when we come to the end of chapter 23, in just a few verses actually. And then when we get to Resurrection Day, Easter, we'll see that his final third ministry, that of his ministry as king, will have been fulfilled, because he will ultimately be the ruler of all that is. And of course, the resurrection is that which validated that. So as we've been walking through this, we've been looking at what's happening around the cross. We've been looking at all of those that were there, the crowd, the council, the callous, the condemned, the creation itself and its response to the cross. Certainly Christ, the consequences of all of that, and even the response of the Christians who, as we concluded last week, though they wanted to follow Jesus and believed in him, Luke sadly tells us that they stood far off and they beheld these things. There was an unwillingness to get too close. So as we come to this morning, I want to just sort of tie all of this together, because where I'm going to head here this morning, we need to sort of build a foundation. So we read this last week, but here's Luke's words about those final moments of Jesus' life on this earth. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, it is extremely important, how many times can we say this, to remember, nobody killed Jesus, okay? So we need to stop with that mentality. Nobody. We read here very clearly, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." The other Gospels we're going to look at in just a second are going to give us various accounts of that. But it's clear that he was in control. He determined when he would give up his spirit and no one else. And he had told us that in Mark, "No man takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord." So this idea is just foolishness that anybody, whether it's Jew, Gentile, certainly the Romans, or anybody else that actually killed Jesus. No, that is not the case. He was crucified, yes, by all of those groups. But we did not kill him. He gave up his own life. And so he puts that off and he's in control. And having said this, he breathed his last. And I just want to show you again in Matthew's version of this. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice." And he says, "and yielded up his spirit." And this brought an immediate response from the creation. Okay? "And the earth quaked and the rocks were split." Now there's more to that verse, but we're going to wait till Resurrection Sunday to talk about it. Okay? So the minute that Jesus determines that it's time for him to completely fulfill redemption, he releases his spirit, and there's an immediate response, not only within creation, but with all of those who are surrounding the cross. And we've been talking about that. And of course, John tells us that his final words, the final words that he spoke in this life, in his humanity, are those words right there: "It is finished." This is completed now. The work of redemption has been accomplished. Everything is going to change from this point forward. The law is going to be rendered obsolete. The Sabbath is going to be rendered obsolete. We're going to be looking a little bit more about that as we move through this morning and we get into the next couple of weeks. The Sabbath is no longer necessary. The law has accomplished its purpose in showing us that we need a Redeemer. Well, the Redeemer has come and he has sacrificed himself and he has provided the means of redemption. Therefore, the law has fulfilled its role. In Jesus, the law is fulfilled. Okay? So now here we go. I wanted to go back and take a look at this and spend a little bit more time on this, because I think this is very significant. There were seven things that Jesus said from the cross. And I think these things are very significant. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's necessary for us to take a look at these things and remind ourselves. Now, we're going to do this in a time frame, okay? Roughly the third hour, which of course, that's the Roman way of looking at time and the Jewish way. But for us, it was 9 a.m. in the morning, okay? The first words that Jesus uttered as he was on that cross is, "Father, forgive them." Now, we said that this was probably the moment that they drove the spikes through his hands and through his feet. This was probably at that time. Now, for anybody that was standing there observing this, certainly those that were the ones that were actually doing the driving of the nails, this had to have a profound effect. But what this does is this sets the course for every statement that Jesus will make throughout the rest of those few hours on the cross. Because he's establishing from the get-go that his concern is not about himself, but it's about those that are even putting him on that cross. And that's very, very important for us to remember. Because for you and I, what we would want to do is we would want to retaliate against those who would bring this sort of a treatment on us. This would be the farthest thing from our mind, at least in our own strength. Thank God we shouldn't, as believers, we don't face things like this on our own strength. We have the strength of God. And so hopefully we would be able to maintain our testimony for the Lord even under these circumstances. But Jesus here is completely controlling the situation. And so this statement right off the bat sets the course that what's happening here, he understands, even though all of those who are witnessing this and those who are actually actively engaged in this, they're doing this without understanding what's really happening. So this is a very, very important statement, okay? And he begins this, of course, with, "Father, forgive them." Well, not long after that, between the fifth and the sixth hour, roughly our 11 a.m. to noon, this would be the next statement. And this, of course, was the discussion on the cross, as if it's really difficult to understand how under that kind of pain and agony and suffering and everything else that went along with it emotionally, physically, spiritually, the whole thing with being crucified, for goodness sake, there was this incredible conversation that comes about. And again, in the midst of all of that, with the insult coming from the one thief, versus the testimony of truth by the other thief, Jesus once again is concerned about that individual and not himself. Because you see, the course has been set. Father, forgive. So today, Jesus says to that man, "You shall be with me in paradise." So the second uttering from the cross, again, was concerning those that were around him, not about himself. Now that's important for us to understand and to keep that in mind. Because we're led to believe, and sometimes we misunderstand, that it was such a grave situation for him on the cross and the suffering was great, and it was, that he would ultimately respond in those circumstances like you and I would respond. But he understood something that those that were standing around didn't, even his own followers, that the things that were taking place must happen because the scripture must be fulfilled. And this had been written. The suffering that he was encountering during those, even these words that came out of his mouth during that period of time, had all been written beforehand. And of course, it was he that wrote those words by speaking through his prophets. Now, he didn't put them on paper, well, scrolls in those days. He didn't do that, but it was him that had the prophets write about what he would later do. So to fulfill scripture means to fulfill, in other words, he was going to be true to that which he had spoken. He's a man of his word. And that's the significance of what's taken place here. Well, also during that period of time, that same fifth to the sixth hour, this is where Jesus, once again, here we have it again. The concern is others focused, never self-focused, always others. And of course, this is the discussion or the statement that he made, where he gives the Apostle John, someone very, very close to him, someone that he had an intimate relationship with. They were the closest of friends. And he had said to John, "This is your mother." In other words, take care of her. And now John, mother, is to become the one that's to care for you. So once again, his concern is for Mary, for his mother, and for John, and for everything that has taken place here. Once again, he's looking towards others. Now, this statement, some would say that this is his statement about himself. There's probably, as I said before, when we looked at this between the 7th and the 8th hour and 1 to 2 p.m. for you and I, when he made the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I shared with you guys then that yes, I think that was a plea because of what he was going through, but I think it was much deeper than that. Because he's taking everybody's attention, especially the religious that day, right back to the book of Psalms. And in that statement, he's proclaiming who he is. There's no mistaking it. It's simply, there it is. So yes, I think there's a part of this where he's personally, you know, under the difficulty that you and I can't even begin to comprehend. Not the physical aspect of what he was going through, but the burden that he bared, knowing that he was doing this because of sin and because you and me needed him to do it. That there's no way any person can ever begin to even take a hold of a portion of that. That weight must have been so incredible how does a person even bear up under that? Even Jesus, but he did. But more than that, it's the statement that I am who this prophet and through David said I was. I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And in that statement, they all knew it, which is why the religious twisted his word. Oh, he's calling for Elijah. No, he wasn't calling for Elijah. He wasn't. They were twisting his words, even from the cross, and we talked about that. So even this is a concern for others. He's wanting them to understand that he's precisely who he claimed to be. This here, I believe, is the one statement that he makes about himself. But even this is a fulfillment of the scripture. My tongue is has clung to the roof of my mouth in that same Psalm 22. He was so parched, his mouth so dry, the fluids from his body had been completely drained out. He was probably on the verge of what we call hypovolemic shock, right? Because he was, all of his electrolytes and all of the stuff had been coming out of his body while he was going. This is no wonder he thirsted. See? It's interesting to me, and I have no way of knowing this, but it's interesting that based on what that psalm says, that your mouth is so dry that he couldn't even speak. And I think that's why he said, I thirst, so that he could continue to say the words from the cross. I mean, surely there was thirst involved. I'm not in any way saying that from a physical perspective. Of course there was. But for him to make this statement is a fulfillment of that scripture, and also would allow him, even though his fluid levels had dropped so dramatically, would have allowed him to be able to continue to make the last statements that he would have to make, because they wouldn't come for some time yet. So there's the fifth statement. The sixth statement here is the 8th to the 9th hour. From about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, leading up to almost 3. And that's the words that we read. It is finished. Redemption was completed. Again, this has all been for you. Never, ever once did he utter a statement from that cross that was self-centered, self-focused, or self-absorbed. Okay? It was always about those that had brought this upon him, this kind of suffering, and those that were so bound by sin. And then, of course, the very last words out of his mouth, again, in that same period, probably within the same framework of words, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. There's the words that we already talked about. So again, he is doing this with everyone else in mind. Isn't that good to know? You see, this is what makes him a savior in comparison to everything else and every other religion and whatever they've drummed up about what they need to get into the presence of their quote-unquote God or gods. This is our God. He came and he gave his life for you and I. That's the God you and I serve. Not some God that stands far away off in heaven and demands that those who don't believe in him are murdered. Not the gods like of the Greeks or the Romans, or the you know that the gods were always at war and they were completely dependent on the prayers of their people, and you had all of this stuff going on, and there was always these wars in heaven, and they were coming down and intermingling with the people on earth, which of course produced what we call demigods, like Hercules and Thor and these kinds of guys that we keep having movies about, right? Those guys. That's what all of this is about. This is the world's view of what their God is. What a tragedy it is to put your eternal state into these baskets. Think about that for a second. These gods who have never personally done anything for you. They're just gods. They stand off. They desire worship. They desire sacrifice. They desire all of these other things. But they never take place in rescuing the person that's coming to him. Because they're unaware of the needs of that individual. They're only interested in their own needs to be worshipped. Now, if you don't see Lucifer behind all of those other religions, because that's precisely what he demanded, isn't it? Worship. That's what he wanted. I will be elevated. I will set my throne in the clouds. He wanted to be worshipped. It's no wonder the world that has given itself into his dominion would create a systems of God, regardless of what religion that you're talking about, that would take this place. So the world, under the dominion of the enemy, creates all of these gods that they have to keep giving everything to. As we said Wednesday night, and I've said from here, the difference between our religion and others. Our religion, like our Lord himself, I will die for what I believe. Other religions, and I don't care which one you name, you will die for what I believe. You see the significance of these statements on the cross that day? Set who he is completely apart and make him so unique that it is unbelievable. This is why the enemy had to counterfeit what he did. It's why he had to bring in humanism and get us to believe that he wasn't who he said he was. As we saw in the clip, he's just a fable. Even the people of his own day, remember when he said, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, they think you're Jeremiah, they're one of the prophets, some say you're Elijah, come back from the dead. Everybody's got this. Oh, you're a great healer, you're a great teacher, you're a great this, you're a great that, all this stuff like that. That's the world's view of who Jesus was, because nobody can deny he was here, because we know he was a historical figure. You see, that's the world's view. See, but then Jesus does the same thing to them that he does to each one of us. Yeah, but what I want to know is, who do you say that I am? You see, because it comes down to the individual. And you're going to have to come to terms with who he is. Either he is this God who came into this world and gave his life a ransom for all, or he isn't. And if he is, then that makes him Lord. And if he's Lord, you're not. Right? I mean, that's the bottom line. This is the God we serve. And this is why we serve him. Because though he's Lord, he never lords us. Isn't that amazing? My Lord never makes me do anything, which every Lord has the right to do. He doesn't make me do anything. If he's my Lord, and we understand all this that we've just been talking about, then I will do these things out of love for him. Because that's the kind of Lord you want. The kind that expressed his love first. In this is love. John would write in his epistle. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. I mean, how do you wrap your brain around that? He loved me? Maybe you don't know that today. He can't possibly love me. He knows what I've done. Or maybe you think he doesn't know. Yes, he does. Sure he does. But you see, that's what this is all about. I'm pointing to this, but I should be pointing to that. You guys can't tell what I'm pointing at, can you? Yeah. This is what it's all about. You want to understand love? Stop listening to what everybody tells you. Oh, it's emotional. He's so dreamy. Marie constantly says this about me.
It's true, right?
He's so dreamy. Or this idea that, oh, you know, when you sit next to that person and you touch him and it's like, bzz, 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 you know what I'm talking about, right? All that stuff shoots through you. This is supposed to be love, they tell us. Or the emotions, oh, he just makes me feel wonderful. My daughter-in-law said, oh, he's going to kill me for this, but it's all right. I use my kids a lot. They're big. They can deal with it, right? Scott, when Justine got married, right after he was married, she came to the house and she said, Scott is the perfect husband. I had to go to the bathroom and bring things up. Like, oh, sweetheart, we love you so much for saying that, but we need to talk. You never said that about Rick, come to think of it. Yeah, anyway. Yeah. This is the world's perspective of love. And then no wonder when all of that stuff goes away, they start looking elsewhere, right? It's no wonder marriages don't last. That is never the expression of love. You want the expression of love? Read those words. That's the greatest expression of love there's ever been. The greatest definition of love that there's ever been. True love is never self-focused. Never. It is always others-focused. That is the kind of love that makes things last, whether it's a marriage or any type of a relationship. That's the kind of love that cuts through all of the nonsense and will be standing when everything else has fallen. That's love. True love. This greatest expression of love was given to us as an example. And that's why I was talking about earlier, when we see these movies or we know what these guys are saying out there, it's so easy to get angry, isn't it? Oh, somebody watch some of these guys, some of the stuff they say, like you, I'm sure, you just want to choke them. Literally. I know it's not Christian, but when I say choke, I only mean till they pass out, not till they die. Let's see. You're a Christian as long as they just pass out and then you release. Right? And you can hold on for up to 4 to 6 minutes, because remember, there's no brain damage until 4 to 6 minutes. That's what you want to do. This is the thing. You get so angry and so frustrated and you're just going, ah! And you just want to scream at the foolishness that's out there until you realize what Jesus did on the cross that day. If there was ever a time to want to scream, to want to retaliate, to want to not only seek revenge, but execute revenge, this is it. As I said before, it's a good thing that this wasn't you and I. Because if I was him, I'd have come off that cross and said, okay, enough of this. And I'd have walked around, it'd been toast. It would have been toast. But you see, that's not an expression of love, in case you're confused. Okay, that's not love. So that's why this is so important to you and I. This is our example, you guys. And we have to hold on to that. This is what separates the true believer from the one that's playing the game. When you love the unlovely, and there's a lot of unlovely out there, right? When you embrace the porcupines, and there's a lot of porcupines, right, in our lives. They have a lot of fine points, but it really hurts to get close to them. Those porcupines, that's what you do, you know? This is the example of that. And this is the lesson for us in what we've worked through to this point. And then there were four responses, and again, didn't I say I wasn't going to take a lot of time on those seven things? Maybe I didn't say that. Oh, crud, it's being recorded. Maybe I probably did. Anyway, the first thing, the four responses, the Son, we know this. Listen, this cannot come upon the Creator without the creation reacting to it. It just simply can't. He is Creator. We know that. They had put, you and I, let's not say they, you and I, because remember we were there, we put the Creator on the cross. Now, try to get a hold of that. The Creator. That could have never happened unless he had determined that he would allow it to happen. You see? But the Creator is on the cross. That is in itself as a message for a whole other time. But there's the Creator on that cross, and immediately creation responds. The sun is darkened. Because the one who had said on day four, and let there be a light to govern the day, and a lesser light to govern the night. That one that put the sun in the sky was now on the cross. And in this life, in the physical realm of which the sun is a part of, within the physical realm, the Creator of the physical realm has now given his life. Creation reacts, the sun itself. It is darkened. It's very interesting when you look at what's taking place here. There are multiple times throughout the scripture where the sun is dark, especially when you get to the book of Revelation. And in some of those cases, you can say, well, there's, you know, God probably from a physical, used the physical to do a miracle, to bring a miracle, because we're probably talking about a solar or a lunar eclipse even at times. And that's fine. But this, no. Well, there was just thick clouds. Well, listen, even if there's thick clouds and it may get a little gloomy, it doesn't get dark. The sun was darkened. Notice it wasn't the earth that was darkened, in other words, hidden from the sun. It's the sun that was darkened. That's incredible when you stop thinking about that. Man, oh man. How sad to look up there and just see a star that's just going to eventually burn out, huh? Yeesh. What a sad way to view it. Anyway, but this, not only the sun was affected, but the sanctuary. The very place that they had built that was supposed to be the place where God would meet not only with his people, but with the foreigner, just like King Solomon had prayed. And when the foreigner comes, a person that's not a Jew, when they come and they pray to you, hear their prayers and answer them. That's the temple. Solomon had prayed and God had honored that prayer by putting his presence on Solomon's temple. That he had validated what Solomon had done. This is a place to represent the God of Israel to the nations of the world. Whenever they come and they seek and they pray, the God of Israel will respond. That's what Solomon prayed. Now fast forward the tape about 1,000 years later. And Jesus was at the temple. And what is the temple representing? Not a place for the nations to come to pray, but a place where they could do black market sales. It's no wonder he was highly perturbed at that. How dare you turn my Father's house into a den of thieves? Haven't you not read, don't you understand that this is the place of prayer for who? For all nations. This is why he was so angry. This was the sanctuary. It was what it was for. And then that curtain that divided, the place where only the priest in those days could come to this place with this big curtain, but you couldn't go behind. It was the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence was. And what's interesting to me is in this temple, which was Herod's, where these guys were doing their obligations, because that's all they were, there was no Holy of Holies. I mean, it was there as far as, you know, physically present, but it wasn't the Holy of Holies anymore because the ark wasn't there, which means God wasn't there. But in spite of that, there was still this division that God was on the other side of that curtain, and the only way to approach God was through a mediator, through a priest. Much of the world today, even in Christianity, still believes this to be the case. The only way to God is through a mediator, a priest. But the sanctuary, what happened that day was the veil was rent. It was torn in two, top to bottom, diagonally, we said, right? Big 65-foot-tall curtain. huge thing, thick as a man's hand, they said. That thing was torn right in two. The access to God was now open to any that choose to come. No longer necessary for a priest. No longer necessary for a mediator. No longer necessary for anything. You and I, through what Christ has done for us, have absolute and direct access into the throne of our God every moment of every day. What a sad thing that we spend very little time there. I mean, let's be honest, right? We'd much rather spend time elsewhere, regardless of where it is. But the very presence of God has access to it. Hebrews tells us we can go into that throne of grace. And in our time of need, when is our time of need? Every moment of every day. Right? If you were like me, now maybe you're not like me. Maybe you only need him a few minutes a day. I don't know. But that's what's being described here. There's complete access into the presence of God now. There's no more barrier, be it a curtain, be it a place, a temple, be it anything else, nothing. From now on, all of God's people can go directly into his throne. And the reason you can do that? Because through faith, when you believe what God has done, you're no longer a servant of the king. You're no longer a sinner standing before God. You're a son or a daughter in the presence of your father. That's what's changed. What father is going to turn his children away? Especially with the kind of love that we just described. He's going to turn his children away even when he's on the throne. He's not. Direct access to the throne of God. Can you imagine? I've told you guys before. I've pictured in my mind for years and years the Lord sitting on that throne, and I just want to go in there and climb up on his lap and just sit there. That's what I want to do. I can't wait. Someday I'm going to ask him if I can do that. I suppose I won't weigh 270 in those days, so it'll probably be a lot easier. Because if I got on there now, he'd go, okay, Rick, my legs are going to sleep. It's time to get up. Okay. But that's the thing. That's the access we have. That's what happened that day. And from that day forward, there was no longer a division between man and God. Sinful man or sinner or saint. We just sang that song. I love that song. Huh? Your Grace Finds Me. Holy cow, is that song awesome. Whoa. His grace is the same always, at all times, and in all places, under every circumstance. We always have that access. So the sanctuary, man, grace, unbelievable. Well, the earth, obviously, another part of creation, reacts as well. There was a great earthquake. Okay? There was a shaking. We read that in Matthew. But there wasn't just the shaking. The rocks were split. They were breaking in two. So this is not a normal earthquake, folks. Normal earthquakes go in waves and can separate, you know, plates and so on and so forth and break through. But there's something going on here that's abnormal, just like the sun. It was the sun that went dark, not hidden. Okay? And here the earth not only shakes, but the rocks are split. Not shattered, split. Now what does all that mean? I don't have a clue. But it's rare, it's totally unique. Rare doesn't cut it. It's unique. There's something happening here. Okay? But then the fourth thing, of course, were those that were standing by in representation of this one soldier, the soldier. This guy, after all of this, and we talked about him last week at depth, so I don't want to get into too much of it today, but this guy, we read, glorified God. One of the guys involved in actually putting him there glorified God. And we just go, wow, that's amazing. I mean, this was the centurion. He was the one that told them, drive the nails in, you know, put the thing up, you know, stick the spear in him, because that's what they did. This was the guy that had control of that. So up until that point, he had been the enemy of Christ, but he had apparently listened, unlike many of us, and had life changed because of it. He'd glorified God. How? Saying, surely, truly, absolutely, this was the Son of God. Now, whether that man left a believer or not, we don't know. That statement in and of itself probably says so. I mean, we have to believe that he did. I mean, how could that rough guy that had caused all that harm to Jesus all of a sudden in one statement turn his life around? Well, you know exactly how. Because you and I were that centurion. Yeah, we were a part of whether or not we were actually engaged in driving the nails in his feet. We were certainly there. Could have stopped it at any moment. We were just as hostile to Jesus at one point in our lives as this guy was. Well, the Lord accepted you. This guy is a great example for us. And how cool is it going to be at some time in heaven to sit down and talk with that guy? Say, dude, tell me, what changed your mind, man? It's like, you read the story. You tell me. Yeah, I think I get it. It's going to be awesome to get to talk to these people, isn't it? It's going to be amazing. This is what I plan to do for eternity. Lots of talks. And of course, hopefully, those talks will lead to potlucks. Because those are really, really important. Okay? All right. So the statements of Jesus from the cross and redemption's effect, or I should say the response of creation, because man's a part of that creation, to the work of redemption. It's just unbelievable when we stop and think about it. And sadly, most of the time, we never do. Okay? So, now, we're going to look at one last group here for this week. Then there's the compassionate. So we've looked at all of these different groups. And then Luke tells us in verse 50, now behold. Now the idea of behold is, in other words, we would say like this. Now listen, pay attention. Okay, that's what he's saying. Stay awake, listen to what I'm saying. Behold. It's the idea of actually not just looking at something, but seeing it for what's going on. That means attention is required. Okay? So now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and a just man. By the way, just man, the same word that the centurion used of Jesus. Surely this was a just, or in other words, righteous man. It's the same word. So this dude was obviously recognized by Luke, one of the later apostles, as being somebody that was abnormal. This guy was something else. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was a part of the Sanhedrin, the council, one of the 70 members of the Sanhedrin who would determine the way that Israel would go. That's who this guy was. In other words, he was a cheese. He was one of the big cheeses. Okay? So he had not consented to their decision. Now, it appears, remember, they did this whole thing, and we're going to be talking about this in just a second. They did this whole thing overnight, and then in the morning they called the council together. Based on what Mark tells us about this guy, they all had agreed in that council, which tells us that Joseph probably wasn't at that meeting. In other words, they did this meeting without him, probably knowing that he was quietly and secretly becoming a follower of Jesus. And so they had eluded him. But at some point he had said, this is not right and we should not do this. He was a man of honor, okay? So he had not consented to their decision. And of course, that's the decision to send him to the cross. He was from Arimathea. Now, Arimathea is a tough one. There was four places that could possibly be known by this, but the long and the short of it is, it's probably a small area that comes from this place called Bethel. We know about it. It's just north of Israel, of Jerusalem, about 20 miles. And it appears that this place, Arimathea, was right next to it, just west of it. So about 20 miles from Jerusalem. Well, this is where this guy was from. Now, why is that significant? Because it's believed that this Aramaic in the Old Testament was called Rhema. Now, what's significant about Rhema? There was one prophet that came from there. As a matter of fact, the first prophet, whose name was Samuel. Samuel asked of God. He was named that because his mother had prayed for him. And he was born. So she named him Asked of God. Samuel. That's who this guy was. Now, isn't it significant that the first prophet that would anoint the David, who would become who would lead to the line of the Messiah. Isn't it interesting that that's the prophet Samuel, and it's the same place where this just man was from? I don't want to read too much into it, but I thought that was kind of cool. Now Luke, because he's not a Jew and not writing to a Jewish audience, we know he's writing to this fellow called Theophilus, right? Or appears to be a person. And he says, just for clarification, this is a city of the Jews. This is a place where Jews lived. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to you and I, but if you're Theophilus, you wouldn't know, especially if Arimathea wasn't, like we said, wasn't that well known. Okay? A city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This is part of the reason he was just. He was truly looking for the kingdom of God. Now, what's interesting about that statement is, what does that say about the other 69 members of the Sanhedrin? The religious of the day. If he was looking for the kingdom, it doesn't say that anybody else was. Isn't that sad? And do you know why? Because the religious of Jesus' day were not looking for the kingdom of God, though that's what they said. They were looking for their own kingdoms. And Jesus threatened that kingdom, which is why they had to get rid of him. See, words or talk are cheap. So this guy himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. He hadn't consented to the death, but now that it had been carried out, you see, for the criminals with Jesus and for normal people that were crucified, they were just taken down and thrown into a big place where multiple people were buried. Okay, in other words, there was nothing special about that. I mean, you were a criminal after all, so they just tossed you out there, kind of left you out. But obviously, he knows something, and so he goes to Pilate and asks him about him. I want to be able to take care of this guy's body, okay? And of course, Pilate guarantees it. But here's what's going on. This is John's account of this, same thing. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. Oh, so John tells us a little bit more than Luke does. He was a disciple of Jesus. He had been following Jesus, but secretly. Sad, but he was still a follower. For fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. You see, he couldn't have done so without Pilate's permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. And then Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus? This was Nick that showed up back in John's Gospel earlier in chapter 3, that came to Jesus at night and said, listen, man, we know you're a prophet sent from God, because nobody could do what you're doing if he weren't sent by God. And Jesus said, Nick, let me tell you something. Unless you're born again, you ain't seeing the kingdom of heaven, dude. Okay, I'm sure he probably left off dude, but you get the idea. Okay, that's this Nicodemus. So there were two religious leaders. He was a Pharisee. The other one was part of the council of the synagogue, Sanhedrin. And so these two guys had been following, and I'm sure there were others as well. And Nicodemus with him, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So they were getting the body prepped to go into the tomb, okay? Then they took the body of Jesus and then bound it in strips of linen with spices, and the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Because it was common in those days for disease and so on and so forth. You would never bury in the city, you would bury outside, okay? For the common thieves, you just dig a hole and throw them in, or for the common person. But for those that could, there were caves, what we would call caves, that were built out, and they would bury a number of people in there. And apparently, Joseph of Arimathea had purchased one of these things for them to lay him to rest. And so nobody else had been laid in there yet. And so he decides that this is what he wants to do. And we're going to talk more about all this preparation and stuff next week, so I don't want to get into it today. Now, here's Matthew's extended account of this. So when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Now, this is the part. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. In other words, they were there. They knew exactly what was happening and where he was placed. Now, that's significant for as we move on down the road here. But here's the interesting stuff that's going on here, obviously. Isn't it interesting that there's a Joseph and a Mary, actually a couple of Marys, involved in the burial of Jesus? Because as I recall, there was a Joseph and a Mary at his birth. Isn't it interesting how God always orchestrates things like that? Because you see, in both instances, both Josephs, right? Joseph of Nazareth, as well as Joseph of I'm sorry, Joseph of Bethlehem and Joseph of Arimathea, both were considered righteous men. And isn't it interesting that Mary, the mother of Jesus, that she was accused of, and Joseph, when they found out she was pregnant, that she was accused of being what Mary Magdalene was? It's interesting how God ties that all together. So what you've got is that both at Jesus' birth as well as at his death, you have the gamut of humankind in just these few people. Because there are Josephs still out there. They may be living contrary, but they're out there. They're just men. And there are women like Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, except for obviously the virgin birth thing. That only happened once, but you get the idea. It's really interesting when you really stop and take a look at this. Now, why is all of this important? Because, as was already talked about, in a few weeks we're going to be celebrating this. Well, not this, the outcome of this, which of course is Easter. And my prayer for myself as well as for you is that we would get beyond just the events of the day. And I know we do sermons on it, and we know we really know what it means. In fact, there's a big argument, should we call it Easter or should we call it resurrection? I don't care what you call it, as long as you recognize what the day was about. Well, we shouldn't eat eggs. I have no problem with eggs. Send chocolate eggs. If you have a problem eating them, send them my way. I have no problems with that. Doesn't bother me a bit. I know what the day is about, and it ain't about a dumb rabbit and eggs. So what's the big deal? But anyway, that's just me. But for once, I want us to stop and think that all of this stuff was so significant because the resurrection made it so. If Jesus had not resurrected, then we would have no hope. He would be no different than any of the other gods. But he did resurrect. He did come back to life. And we're going to spend some time talking about that actually on Easter Sunday. But again, my prayer is that we're challenged to really stop and think about what took place there and not just casually give a little bit of consent to it and understanding, but that we would really take hold of what was really going on there. Thinking through the whole process, where was I at in that whole, passion play, so to speak? Because I was there, so were you. Well, we didn't live 2,000 years ago, and I'm certainly not talking about karma here. I'm just saying that those people were no different than you and I. And all of us looked at what was taking place there in all of those different positions. And I can only hope and pray that through the midst of that, when we understand all of this, we can join our testimony to that of the centurion. This is the Son of God. Because if we can't say that, then the resurrection will do us no good. It's just another day, and you might as well get hooked up with the rabbits and the chocolate. Okay? That's what it means. So that's my prayer. That's what I hope. And that's what we're doing, slowly working towards Easter Sunday. Because having all of this background and all of this depth now that maybe we didn't have before, I'm sure some of us understood all these things. But when we get to that day, I hope it just causes us to just go, my goodness, it's no wonder this day is unique in all of history. As cool as Christmas is when our God entered our world, and it is, certainly, because this couldn't have happened without it. It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. Otherwise, it was just the birth of somebody important. But the resurrection makes it more than just the birth. And always remember, you cannot ultimately have Christmas without Easter, nor can you have Easter without Christmas. You got to take it all. And interestingly enough, as we get to that point, because we're going to look at a chart next week that I had prepared for today, but obviously we're not going to get into it. But what we're going to see when we get to those days, I'm going to point out to you that while we're celebrating Sunday, Easter, the next day, Monday, is Passover, which is what this is all about. And then the next day would be unleavened bread, which is when Jesus was buried. But on the third day, the 17th, first fruits, Jesus rose again. And that is what validated everything else that he had been done. And that's why we're doing this. Amen? So I encourage you to go. You know, don't just walk out of here now and not contemplate this stuff. Dang it. Pay attention to what I say. No, I'm just kidding. No, think it through. Really wrestle with this stuff. Go in and read the passage yourself. You'll be blown away when you stop and think it through. I mean, that's my heart's prayer for you. Let God show you from his word. It's okay to sit and listen to some guy rant and rave, but it's really cool when you see God speak to you as an individual. Amen?